How you doing, Lord of E? That good? Big yawn over here. We're working through the book of Ecclesiastes and chatting to some of you, hearing how that's going. You've been loving it, which is good. And chatting to some others of you who I'm glad can be honest, are going, I'm finding it really hard, really struggling with this book. And so if you've been paying attention to this series and you heard Tim read chapter 2, you're thinking, haven't we done that? Oh man, this book's never going to end. It's kind of Groundhog Day, but hang in there. What I want to do tonight is pull out a topic, look at the topic, which works its way through the entire book of Ecclesiastes and is captured quite helpfully in that passage that we read there, which if you were paying attention, you'll work out is the topic of work. Work. That's what we're going to push into tonight. Now, I'm 15 years into my adult working life, and I've realised that people view work in usually one of two ways. That is, people either work to live or live to work. People who work to live aren't trying to find their life's meaning in their job. It's actually just a means to an end, where they'll hope to try and find meaning and satisfaction. But then you've got the... Bless you. then you've got... So I've had a bad man cold this week, and so I'm pumped up on Codril, so who knows where my mind's going to go or what I'll be distracted by. A bit of sympathy from the men only, I know. Then you've got those who live to work, and their whole life's meaning, that is their purpose and their sense of identity and worth and value, is wrapped up in what they do for a job. And so the Bible would say that work is their idol. Work is one of the most common God replacements that we find in our culture. And if you think about it, work can provide for your daily needs. Work gives you something to use your gifts and abilities for. Work gives you the opportunity to bring praise and glory and honor to a company and to receive affirmation and reward from a boss. So work is a big idol, and one that I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, will be tempted by in the years to come. Most of you are just starting out in your working life. This is a really tricky idol. You can wake up one day. You don't just chase after it. You just wake up one day realizing everything about my life is wrapped up in what I do for a job. This is particularly an issue for men. Increasingly so for women, as our society works out ways to minimize the impact of childbirth and rearing on your career. This is a real danger. So we're going to press into the problem of living to work tonight. Now, our goal is pretty simple. It's for you to hear two main points. The first one is, your work under the sun is meaningless. The 100,000 hours that you'll do between 18 and 70, meaningless. Which is just what you want to hear as you're working through a six-year degree, yeah? Just what will motivate you to get out of bed at 6 a.m. in the morning to get to work. But the second big point is, that there is a work that is not in vain, that is not meaningless. Now, Ecclesiastes, the book we're working through, is going to speak to that first point, the meaninglessness of work. And secondly, we'll turn to the New Testament to see where there's hope in the work that we do. And as we hear what the Bible has to say about work tonight, I'm anticipating that that raises more questions for you. Either as people looking into the things of Jesus, but particularly as followers of Jesus. Well, okay, but what about, and yes, so what do I do with this, and how come, and more questions about work, how to approach those 100,000 hours as a Christian. And so it's my tentative plan. I thought about trying to touch on them tonight, but couldn't get it all in. So it's my plan to come back at this next week and consider how we might think about work under the sun as Christians. But for tonight, we're starting in Ecclesiastes. Come there, if you're not already there, open up to chapter 1. And if you are new to this series, or as a reminder, Ecclesiastes is the work of a man who's conducted one big experiment. And this is the experiment. He's going to try and figure out the meaning of life without any detailed information from God. What he calls figuring out life under the sun. It's life interpreted according to itself with no detailed word from God. And so you see there in chapter 1, verse 3, the big question that sets up the book, what do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? You can see work is on view straight up. What's the point? What's left over at the end of it all? And you see there in verse 12 of chapter 1, I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. He's going to experiment. Where can I find meaning in life? And one of the things he's going to test is work. And in case you haven't picked up his conclusion yet, verse 14, I've seen all the things that are done under the sun, all of them are meaningless, are chasing after the wind. Now, if you haven't tried to chase the wind at least once in your life, give it a crack so you know what he's talking about. You can never get it. It's ephemeral. It's fleeting. It's frustrating. And it's ultimately useless. That's his conclusion. He's a chipper kind of guy. Now, have a look at why he finds work meaningless. I'm going to show you two things that disturb him, that trouble him, that cause him to see our work as ultimately useless. Now remember, this is when viewed from under the sun, with no word from God beyond the sun. So firstly, work is meaningless because it doesn't deeply satisfy. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 4. I undertook great projects. Now this, he said he was a king. He's got access and means to do anything that he wants. He's got way more than we'll ever have. So he undertook great projects. He built houses for himself. He planted vineyards. He made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. He made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. But when you come down to verse 11, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Have you ever set your sights on something, worked really hard to achieve it, you actually get there, but then you find it didn't actually satisfy as much as you hoped? In fact, it's actually disappointment and discontentment that fuels our pursuit of the next achievement. It's actually that our dreams are never fully realized, that the dream stays alive. We keep chasing it. And actually, it's possible for there to be nothing worse than all of your dreams coming true. Because where to from there? That's where this guy landed. He achieved everything that he wanted. Where to from there? I saw recently a report on a guy who holds the world record for the longest amount of time holding his breath underwater. All right, cool. But where to from there? Well, he had to try and do it in Antarctica, in freezing water, and swimming this length under this ice cap and almost dying. It's congratulations. It's where do you go once you've reached that achievement, but it didn't actually satisfy, you need the next thing. Ecclesiastes, in many areas of life, presents both sides of life under the sun. That is the promise of something to satisfy, in this case work, but then the disappointment of it actually not really doing what we want it to. So there's his first reason that work ultimately is meaningless. You never get there. Achievements don't actually satisfy the way that we want. Second reason our work is meaningless is because it doesn't last. It doesn't last. Because you can actually say, well, hang on, I'm actually really satisfied in my work. I really enjoy it. I find it really fulfilling. But the teacher will say, yeah, but your work will perish. And so will you. Like I said, he's a really chipper kind of guy. Have a look at Verse 17 of chapter 2. So I hated life, because the work that's done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it's meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I've poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all their toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. I had a mate at Bible college who had one of those light bulb moments in life in reading this text. He was from a farming background, and his big ambition in life was to breed the most purebred bull in town. Which didn't really mean much to me, but he was telling me all about it. And he read this, and he realized that even if he was successful in achieving that, some punk's going to come after him and probably crossbreed it, he said, with some skinny coastal cattle. Oh, thanks. And he's like, so what's the point? He's a young guy, typical of many young guys, had a big dream, and then he realized, even if I achieve it, someone's just going to come along afterwards. Who knows what they're going to do with it? What's the point? Whatever you strive for in your work under the sun, it won't last. Because the reality of death will turn around and mock all of your achievements. See, people become surgeons to save lives. But they don't really, do they? They just prolong the inevitable. Now, it's a good thing to do, and if I'm in hospital, I'm very glad that you're there. Please do a good job. But in the big picture, it doesn't really save lives. Your work will perish. People become teachers, sometimes to just impart knowledge, but if they care about their job, to actually shape young lives. And I'm very appreciative of my kids' teachers. But every teacher's student will die. Builders construct homes, which is a wonderful service. We need them. But they fall down, or more commonly are pulled down when they're out of date, when they're out of fashion, and so what of all your work? Musicians produce music that's in the charts today, forgotten in a year, 10 years, 50 years. I used to work in the music industry. I was a sound engineer, and I spent hours just listening to a kick drum. Just one aspect of an instrument, the drum kit, just trying to get this kick drum sounding sweet, to get the drum kit sounding sweet. Within a whole band, within the context of a song, within an album that would go on a CD, that I've literally seen as landfill now. Like, all that time I've poured into making music sound good, people chuck it out. All our work will perish. And even if our work doesn't perish, we do. Death is the stubborn reality that frustrates every street that this teacher's going to walk down in pursuit of meaning in life. Death mocks all of your achievements because you won't hang around to enjoy them. It's common to hear people leave a legacy, their name lives on, their work lives on. Even if it does, they don't. There is no satisfaction, no enjoyment, no gain for the person who is dead. It's the great problem that keeps coming up in this book. This is the kind of thing that they didn't tell you at career day at school, yeah? I went to a Christian school, didn't hear anything about my work being meaningless. But ultimately, the Bible says your work, meaningless. And remember the what-ifs and the questions, and I trust we'll get to some of those. But what is this guy's solution? What's the teacher's solution? We'll come and have a look, verse 24 of chapter 2. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. There it is. Order a pizza, crack a beer, look at the fence that you've just built and try not to think about the day it'll rot or blow over. Just enjoy it. It's the best you can do. And that's what we see people around us doing, isn't it? We kind of have this sense that ultimately my destination of my work is meaningless, so I won't think about it. I'll just try and enjoy the journey along the way. It's the conclusion that you must come to if you've got no other insight into life beyond the sun. Your work will perish. You will perish and not be able to enjoy any of the fruit of your work. But friends, we do have a word from God beyond the sun. A word that comes to us about his son Jesus that changes everything, that brings hope. It's a word that speaks of a work that is not in vain. And that's where I want to come to now. Swim around that, and hopefully you guys just get the hope that we have, the goodness of the gospel, in what it turns an otherwise meaningless bunch of toil and labor into what can be eternally meaningful. So come with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For some of you, this will be brand new, and I trust that it'll change your life from here on. For many of you, this is familiar. I trust that this will remind you as to what we're ultimately to be on about and encourage you to keep chasing after it. As you're flipping there, 1 Corinthians 15, let me give you the context. This is one of the best chapters in the Bible because it reflects on the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ, an event in history where a dead man came back to life, never to die again. His tomb is still empty. No one has produced the body. And it reflects on Jesus' resurrection and therefore the hope of resurrection that people have who trust in him. A solid hope that lays in the future based on a historical event in the past. And so we read there, chapter 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Your labor, your work in the Lord is not in vain. Now, this is the Apostle Paul writing, and he writes there to his brothers and sisters, which is Bible talk for people belonging to God, people trusting in Jesus who belong to his family. Now, we've got to first acknowledge that that's good news. That's a word of hope for the person trusting in Jesus, that there is a work that's not in vain. And you can't help but think that Paul's been reflecting on Ecclesiastes, which he knew well, he had in his Bible, and saying, actually, let me tell you about a work that really matters. So step one, there's good news for the person following Jesus. But step two is to figure out what this work is. What is this work in the Lord? Pretty important to be clear on that if it's just this work that is not in vain. So I want to do some work with you on this. And if these things are new to you, just see what you can grab. I'll give you the big idea at the end. But for the rest of you, important to do a little bit of work, because there's two views as to what this work of the Lord is. Two views of Christians. The first one I'll call the general view. The second one, a specific view. Now, the general view, and it's increasingly popular at the moment, is the view that work in the Lord is any work that a Christian gives themselves to. So someone who's put their trust in Jesus, been brought back to God, now any work that that person gives themselves to is this work of the Lord and is not in vain. Therefore, any painting, singing, sewing, digging, accounting, whatever it is, will actually, that work will make its way through the grave. And one strength of this view is that it acknowledges the power of the resurrection. It is amazing. It changes everything. But it sounds nice as a Christian, now anything I do is not in vain, but I want to suggest to you it's wrong, that it's not what Paul is talking about. There's a second view, which I'll call a specific view, is what I take it Paul has in mind when he uses that phrase, work of the law. And it's this, very simply, telling people about Jesus and encouraging followers of Jesus. A very specific work. Now, let me show you why I think that's the case. We're going to do a little bit of work in the text around 1 Corinthians 15. The first thing that is suggesting that this is not any general work is the phrase. And when you track that phrase, work of the Lord, through the Bible, you find that the Bible uses it in two different ways. One of them is the work that God requires of us. You get a few Old Testament examples. You get one in the New Testament, John chapter 6, where Jesus says, the work of God, the work of the Lord, is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Here, this is not something that God is doing. It's a work that God is requiring, something that he requires of his people. But the second way that the phrase is used in the Bible is the way that it most naturally reads. The work of the Lord, the work of God, is God's work. Actually, what he is doing in his world. So, to do a work of the Lord is not just to work for the Lord, but actually with the Lord. It's to partner with God in his work. And so to give yourself fully to it is to join him in his work. This is actually how Paul understands all of his ministry. If you're in 1 Corinthians 15, you'll see it in verse 10 there, a snippet of it. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. I worked harder than all of them. He's talking about apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Then you get, chase it up later, but Romans chapter 15, verse 17, Paul describing how he understands his whole ministry, which is not him doing the work, but the Lord doing the work through him. That he is the hands and feet and mouthpiece of God. And so what does God's work center on? What does God's work center on? Well, here you need to have just read the Bible. I don't mean cover to cover, though that'll help. You need to understand what God is doing in his world by reading the Bible. And you find that God's work centers on redemption. Redeeming sinners. Bringing broken, lost people back to himself. Forgiving them through the work of his son Jesus. It's reconciliation. It's actually restoring people back to himself. You see it there, 1 Corinthians 15:49. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, he's referring to Adam, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus. What is God's work centering on? Bringing more and more people to bear the image of his son, Jesus, to reflect him, to be more and more like him. That's the work of God in the world. And so Paul here, I take it in 1 Corinthians 15, is saying, join in with that work, which is not a general work. God's at work in general ways, but it's a very specific work of God. Secondly, how else might you work out what the work of the Lord is and isn't? Well, you'd look in the immediate context to see if that phrase comes up again, see if that sheds any more light as to how we understand it. Have a look at chapter 16, verse 8. Paul says, I'll stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me and there are many who oppose me. Now, Paul was a tent maker, which involved making tents but other leather things like shoes and so on. He's not saying a job opportunity to make tents to do leather work has opened up for him. It's a very specific work. We read on, verse 10, when Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. There's our phrase. So who's doing this work of the Lord? Paul and Timothy. So how do we know what this work Timothy's doing? Well, chase it up later, don't go there now, but you see in chapter 4, of 1 Corinthians, verse 17, that Paul writes to this church in Corinth saying he's going to send Timothy to remind them and teach them as to what a gospel life is all about. Timothy is going to come to this church and say, this is what it means to follow Jesus. So here, the work of the Lord is not any general work of Paul and Timothy. It's a very specific work of serving the church, in particular, preaching and teaching ministry. There's the first one. But does that mean you can only do this work of the Lord if you're a preacher, if you're a teacher? No. A few verses later, verse 15, he says, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labours at it. So what do you have here? You have Paul talking about Stephanas and others, his household, doing the work of the Lord, labouring in it. What is the work that Stephanas is doing? You see it there, devoting themselves to the service of the Lord's people. Again, not any old work of the Christian Stephanas, but a specific work in serving the Lord's people. This is ministry to followers of Jesus. And in this context, and most of the context, it's service of the church. We'll keep going. Come back to chapter 9, verse 1, 1 Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? He's defending his legitness before these guys. Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? He's saying to the Corinthian church, are you not the result of my work in the Lord? What's the result? Not a tent, not sandals, a church. Paul's actually evangelized into existence a church. This is the result of his work in the Lord. Very specific. Chapter 3, verse 9, we had that passage read for us where we see that there is Paul and Apollos, another Christian guy, co-workers of God. Same deal, they're joining in God's work. Not something that God requires, but something they get to participate in. What is the project that God's working on? Well, it's described as the church, the building of the church. Again, not any general work, but the specific work of building the church in number and in maturity, in depth, in love and understanding of Jesus. Now that's just 1 Corinthians, tracking that language through. You can work out in concentric circles to see how Paul uses this elsewhere, and it's the same. It refers to the very specific work of bringing people to Christ and serving followers of Christ. That is the work that is not in vain. What's called evangelism, telling people about Jesus, and edification, which means to build, to encourage, to mature, to deepen. That is the work of the Lord that is not in vain. So let me ask you a question. What work is most important to you? Now, of course, we think paid work, but work could be studying to get paid work. Work could be being a mother, could be a volunteer. What is it that you're laboring at? What is your most important work? I'm not asking what work you get paid for or you do voluntary. I'm not asking what work you give the most time to. Not even asking what work gives you most satisfaction and joy and reward. I'm asking what is your most important work? Because as young people, we can easily confuse what's important with what's appealing. Tiffany, my little five-year-old girl this morning, she loves church. She can't wait to come to church, but this afternoon she's going to some four-year-old B birthday party with jumping castles and face painting, heaps of fun. It was awesome. She was excited about it. And it was a good opportunity to talk about what's appealing and what's important. What is your most important work? If you are a follower of Christ, of all the work, toil, labor you give yourself to in a week, the most important work you do is the specific work of building the church, of evangelism and edification. This is the work that is not in vain and will survive the grave because people who trust in Jesus will rise as he did. Death will not and cannot mock your efforts that center on building God's church. And if you want to be a person whose life actually matters, the effort that you strive in, if you want to be that person, the only work that will survive the grave centers on building God's church. Because people who belong to his church survive the grave. Can you see? It is the work in people, the specific work of evangelism and edification in people that survives. What a privilege to partner with the God of the universe in his work. God's work centers on his church. He loves his church. He sent his son, who was sinless, to die for his church, to experience hell on the cross so that followers of him would not have to free people who were enslaved to a life of futility, work that would not satisfy or last. He sent his son to free us from that. God loves his church. He sent his spirit to dwell with his church so that his people would not be of a particular ethnic background, of a particular language, of a particular type, but be across the world. God's heart is to grow his church. And if you doubt that as a Christian, you're not reading your Bible. Really want to encourage you guys, read short bits, read it deeply, read as much of it as you can. Get the big picture of what God is doing in his world. It's about growing his church. And he's stoked that you are in it if you're following Jesus. And I don't mean in a building, but belonging to him. But he's not done with you. You're not the crown jewel of his kingdom. His most important work is redemption, is saving people. Therefore, your most important work you do in a week will be to join in with him to save and serve people, his people. Does that therefore mean that only work in the Lord that you see fruit from mean it's not in vain? You actually see success in it? You've been telling your neighbor and they actually believe in Jesus? Is that the only work that's not in vain? Well, no. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 3 that we have read, not again. It always freaks me. Oh, don't worry. I won't tell you the backstory. Gives me a heart attack. Is only work that's fruitful effective? 1 Corinthians 3 says, no. The person who plants and the person who waters will be rewarded by God for their labor. It's God who brings the growth or not. And so as you serve and as you feel like you're not getting anywhere in your work of the Lord, it is not in vain. It will be rewarded. And so if you teach EV kids or if you teach a scripture class, that is the most important work you do in your week because those little people are precious in the Lord's sight. And he wants them to know the truth about life and where meaning comes from, which is by hearing his word. That is your most important work in your week. If you lead a growth group, or if you meet up with someone one-to-one to read the Bible with them and encourage them, that is your most important work in your week. If you serve tables at Life, bringing coffee and dessert, holistically loving people as they get to hear the gospel, That is your most important work of your week. If you make videos that allow many Christians here and beyond to hear the work that God is doing in people's lives, that is your most important work. If you click the slides, one song to the next, so that we might sing words of deep truth with gratitude to our God, that is a wonderful service to the Lord's people. That is your most important work of the week. And so many more ways that we could serve the Lord's people, that we could share the gospel. But the point isn't to define what is the work of the Lord by listing job descriptions and saying what's in or not. Start with what lies at the center, the building of God's church. And your work that is pointed to this end is your most important work and will not be in vain. Now, as I said, next week I'll try and deal with the other questions that comes up. Well, what about all these other hours of work that isn't directed to that end? How does a Christian come at that? But tonight, I want you to ask yourself, do you really see building God's church as the most important work you can do? If not, everything else from there won't work itself out. Do you see that work as the most important work? Work that's not meaningless? And are you getting amongst it? Many, many, many of you are, and it's so encouraging to watch. Keep going. But some of you aren't. Or some of you don't see it as very important, so you're not giving yourself fully to it. There are so many opportunities to serve the Lord's people here, to see the gospel go out. Are you giving yourself to work that is not in vain? Now, does that mean that you have to quit your job, quit your uni, go into full-time ministry? Not at all. Paul here is writing to the Corinthian church so that in chapter 15, when he says, hey, give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, he's not just writing to Timothy or to Titus, who are pastors. He writes to them elsewhere. He's calling all Christians, part of the church, to do this. This is not something that you quit your job to do necessarily. So what if you find yourself in a situation where you can't serve much or even at all in a formal, organized sense? Because there are seasons and situations that bring that about. Motherhood, particularly with young children, can be a time where it's hard to just survive, let alone give yourself to any work or much work outside of the house. Sickness or disability can do that. In fact, there'll be people listening to this who aren't here right now because they can't get here. And I hear snippets of stories. It's so encouraging that there are people who would love to be with us right now, who would love to be somewhere, but they just can't. And so they rely on the word going out and online, those kind of ways. But does that mean that you can't join in the work of the Lord? Of course not. Of course not. You can, Christian, pray. And this is not some throwaway, cheap, concessional application. You can pray. Paul spills a lot of ink talking about his prayers for the church. Churches that he's planted, churches that he's concerned about. Jesus told us to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. Prayer is a profound way that you can partner with God in his work, in his world. Pray that God would continue to be gracious and keep saving people among us. He's doing it, friends. It is epic. It is amazing. When you step back from what God is doing here, it's nothing short of a miracle. He's doing work all over the place, but you talk to people, particularly in ministries elsewhere, and they are able to look in. We're not a perfect church, but they're seeing what God's doing. It is amazing. Are you praying that the Lord will continue to do that? Are you praying for young adults on the coast? Pray for kids. Pray for scripture. Pray for our work with them, that we would actually see a whole generation come up and the Central Coast would be radically transformed because people have been transformed. Are you praying for this? Sounds cheesy. Get a prayer, write a prayer diary. On this day, I'm going to pray for this. It's going to start me praying for that. Pray for the work of our external partners. They produce, most of them, a set of their needs. Pray through them. One of the best times I had at Bible college was Monday morning. We did a long church service, which was cool, but then we'd break up and we'd have this long list of prayer points of ex-college students who have gone out around the world asking for prayer. It was awesome to partner with God, to partner with them as we would give the Lord their needs. Are you praying for that stuff? Or is it just that he'd make you better, just that he'd help you with uni? Keep praying about those things, but are you praying about what God is doing and most concerned about in his world? Pray for growth groups, that we'd love each other well and grow well. Pray for their leaders. Pray for church leaders, that we would not come into temptation, that we would not drag the name of the gospel down, that we would not get in the way of what God is doing here. Pray. This is not token joining in the work. And secondly, gather. If you have the capacity to get out of the house, the most important place that you can be in your week is at church, is at growth group, encouraging each other, not just rocking up with all your answers to the questions, but building each other up. Church stands at the very center of what God is about. Change the way that you come to church if needed. You might need to repent of it. See, often we can just come, we're flogged from a big weekend, and it's just like, all right, serve me, teach me, lead me. We want that to happen, but come to church intentionally, prayerfully. How can you encourage people that you would come across, whether you know them or not? Because that work is not in vain. It changes everything when you get this. Get to church. Because the people of God's church will last into eternity. And what feels like not much is the only work that will last. I met a surgeon new to church, morning church, just last week. He's still a youngish guy, but he's been working for 10 years, still not a fully qualified surgeon. 10 years to get to the point where he can jump in. But he's going, you know what? I'm going to work out how I can change careers. I say, how come? He's like, oh, I can't get to a growth group and I can't serve church. And he's only been here a month or so, and Ecclesiastes has helped him to see what saving lives is really all about, what work really matters. Do you need to make some changes? So that not necessarily the most time in your week will be about this, but it is your most important time. On that note, I'm going to wrap up. And I want to wrap up with some words from a man named C.T. Studd. Words that capture Ecclesiastes, meaningless, and 1 Corinthians 15 so well. I'm reading his biography at the moment. He's a guy that lived at the end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century. Amazing read, just an amazing guy and what God did in him. He was a really successful cricketer. He was playing for England in the first game against Australia, which then went on to be known as the Ashes. He was really well-known, famous sportsman, had a massive estate, was really rich. Anyway, he heard the gospel preached and it grabbed him. And the lights went on and everything changed. He gave up his sporting career. He gave away all of his money, headed into the heartland of China to be a missionary there. Let me share from you a few verses from a poem that he's written. Amazing words. I shared them with Brie earlier in the week and she got her mascara out and wrote them on the mirror so that each morning we've been waking up seeing them, which has been really cool, really helpful. Ecclesiastes and Gospel, 1 Corinthians 15. Here they are. Two little lines I heard one day traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes and fears, each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I'll know, I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Father in heaven, thank you that you have spoken a word to us, that we are not in the dark. We praise you for your love, that you have sought us and saved us in Jesus. But you've done much more than that. You've invited us in to partner with you in your work. Thank you for that. Forgive us for not thinking enough and highly enough of this work. Forgive us for not giving ourselves to it enough. Father, use us, please. Give us a passion for the name of Jesus, to see his name lifted higher in our hearts, in the hearts of our family and neighbours, our community and beyond. We thank you that what is done for him will last. Use us powerfully, we ask. Amen.